Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today's broadcast is entitled The Theology of Salvation. Our objective today is to consider the order of salvation, as found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, in light of Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2, a portion of the Word of God that devotes a great deal of space to the theology of salvation. And so our broadcast today is again entitled The Theology of Salvation. As we consider these two portions of Scripture, it's important for us to know how they are alike and how they are different. How they are alike is that they have the same author. The Apostle Paul penned this through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Paul is the author of the Epistle to the Romans, and Paul is the author of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Now, how these two are different? Well, obviously, one is addressed to the church at Rome, the book of Romans, and one is addressed to the church at Ephesus, the book of Ephesians. These churches are different in many ways, and yet they are alike in many ways. One way that these two epistles are different is that Paul had visited the city of Ephesus, and Paul had preached to these people in Ephesus. At one point, his son in the ministry, Timotheus, was left there in Ephesus to serve that church, to pastor that church. So this was a congregation, the Church of the Ephesians, that Paul was very familiar with. However, it's indicated in the book of Romans that Paul had yet to visit the church at Rome, though he wanted to visit them, though he felt himself to be a debtor to go and preach the gospel to them as well. He hadn't yet, at the time of writing, visited that particular location. So that's how these two epistles are distinct. They were in different cities, they had their own problems, but to both of these churches, Paul writes about the theology of salvation. Now, what we will see today is that what Paul taught, what he summarized in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, he explained to a greater degree in the book of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, though the same points of doctrine are discussed in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and 2. There's a greater depth of information given when Paul wrote to the Ephesians. So let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 8 and begin studying this passage together and contrasting it with the book of Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. The first thing we notice is verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, which says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." The first thing that we should say about this is a side point, a tangent, a disclaimer, if you will. This passage doesn't mean that every terrible, sinful thing is somehow secretly working for good in the world. That would be an unprecedented statement in all of the Bible, to quote one brother. We know there are things that very much do work against us, and they work against the cause of Christ in the world. Sin, for instance, doesn't work for our good. Sin, our personal sin, always works to our detriment. God isn't orchestrating our sinful behaviors in such a way as to ultimately bring about our good. That's not the overall testimony of the Word of God. But we do know that everything that God does for us works for our good. And that's really the thrust of Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Notice in chapter 8 and verse 27, we learn of the inner workings of the Godhead, that the Spirit and the Son and the Father all work together. They synchronize. There's a synergy between them. In fact, the words "work together" here in Romans 8:28 is synergio, from which we get the English word synergy. There's a synergy in the Godhead for our good, and everything that God does for us works for our good. Whether it be things that happen in time, such as we read in this chapter, the Spirit making intercessions with groanings that cannot be uttered, the Son searching the minds and knowing what is the mind of the Spirit and making intercession to God, the Father, for us. That's certainly working together for us in our daily lives. We know that the providence of God works together for our good. Things that God does providentially for us is for our good individually and collectively. We know that the chastening of God is for our good and does indeed work for our good in the world. But certainly, Paul also has under consideration eternal things that work together for our good. And you'll find these eternal things in the book of Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. And so as he goes through this list, you might refer to this as the golden chain of salvation, the phases of a person's eternal deliverance from sin. You have every phase in a person's eternal salvation in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. These things certainly work together for our good. And in this list of things, and we'll just briefly read them to you before we go through them in a greater depth, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, thinking about God being synergized, if you will, for our good, the synchronization, the working together of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though God does exist in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, these three are one Godhead. They are one deity. Yet despite being three persons, they are completely united in everything. They are one God. And you'll find that in this passage, Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, you have a phase of our salvation that was of God the Father, being foreknown and predestinated. You have a phase of our salvation that is of God the Son, being justified. And you have a phase of our salvation that is of the Holy Spirit, of God the Spirit, that is being called. So this concept of God working together, God being synergized, synergio, this synchronization between Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, this does carry through the language after Romans 8:28 as well. And Paul would go on, as we recently studied here on Words of Grace, to say, because of these things, because of what God has done for us, well, who can be against us? If God is your advocate, who can dare be your adversary? In fact, even if they take your very life, that is the greatest thing they can do to harm you in this world. We are more than conquerors in death. And so even in death, we are victors, not because of what we've done, but because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us, because of what God the Father, the Son, and the Spirit has done for us. We are even conquerors in death. And so there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is bought with the blood of Christ, according to the eternal purposes of the God who worketh all after the counsel of his own will. God can do what he wants, when he wants, how he wants, if he wants. God does what God wants. He works his will among the armies of heaven and the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? If God be for us, who can be against us? So let's go through these phases of salvation, if you will, one at a time. First of all, as we begin noticing these various phases of salvation, it's important for us to understand that he's writing about those who, number one, love the Lord, and number two, are the called according to his purpose. If you love the Lord, why do you love the Lord? Well, what did John say in the book of 1 John? We love him because he first loved us. If we love the Lord, it is because he first loved us. And so we know that our love for him is the result of him loving us. We love him, then, because we are the called according to his purpose. We have been called according to the purpose of God by his grace through the Holy Spirit, which we'll speak about in just a moment. And because we've been called of God, a love of God is sparked in our heart and in our soul. We love him from the moment of the new birth. There is a part of us inside that yearns for God, that hungers and thirsts for righteousness, that desires to be fed by the sincere milk of the Word. And on the core of our being, we have a love for God and a love for Christ. This is not so with the natural man. The natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. Now, he may believe in a God. He may be a pagan. He may belong to a false religion, but the natural man will have no love for the true and living God. We love him because he first loved us, and as we speak about the theology of how we come to love him, well, we've been called according to his purpose. And you notice that this is his purpose. This is his will. This is the eternal purposes of the three-in-one Godhead, that we be called of God. Now, let's begin looking at these phases of salvation. Verse 29 of Romans 8, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. There's a lot of theology and a lot of Bible truth packed into that verse. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. Now, we're again speaking of those who are the called according to God's purpose. God foreknew people. Because he foreknew them, he predestinated them unto what? Well, conformity to the image of his Son, that his Son might be the firstborn among many brethren. What does it mean to foreknow someone? The word know to a Jew in the first century conveyed love. This was true throughout the Old Testament. Adam, for example, knew his wife Eve, and she bare him a son. To know is to love. And so this is teaching that God had a loving knowledge of some individuals, in fact, an innumerable host of individuals, according to Revelation 7:9, before the world began. He foreknew them. You might be thinking, well, does that mean that he foreknew their acceptance of him? Does that mean that he foreknew that they would somehow come to love him or call upon him and be elected based upon that foreseen choice of God? Well, no, the book of Romans chapter 9 speaks about election as being something that was in the purpose of God before the children had been born, before they had done any good or evil, using Jacob and Esau as examples. We know through the Psalms that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did seek after him. And they're all gone astray. They're all gone aside. Perhaps it would be fitting, before we share more of this theology of salvation to you, to remind you that according to Romans chapter 3, according to 1 Corinthians 2, we are, as Ephesians 2 says, dead in trespasses and in sins. We are natural men who receive not the things of the Spirit of God. There's no fear of God before our eyes, as Romans 3 says. We do not seek God, as Romans 3 says. And as Paul quotes in Romans 3, Isaiah 59, our feet are even swift to shed innocent blood. We are, without Christ in the world, very evil people. We desire to do terrible things to others around us because we don't know God. The love of God has not been shed abroad in our hearts. So this foreknowledge, according to Romans 9 and according to the Psalms, is not based upon any merit foreseen in the individual. But this is, again, what? Well, the calling according to his purpose. This is God's purpose. That's why this is. Not because of you, but because of God. That's the testimony of Scripture. You might think, well, I believe. I love God. I've thrown myself at the feet of the cross. And my reply to that would be that you feel that way. You desire to do that. You feel compelled to Christ. You see your sinfulness and you desire his deliverance of you because he has called you according to his purpose. He is the root. He is the origin. He is the beginning. If any man love God, if he seeks Christ, it is because Christ has first worked a work in him. The Spirit of God's Son has been sent into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And so to be foreknown of God is to be foreloved, loved beforehand of God. He knew you before he formed you. Now, we should also say that this doesn't mean that God has no omniscience, no awareness of those that are wicked, those that are evil, those that are like Esau, those that are of their father, the devil. God knows everything about them. Foreknowledge doesn't have reference to God's awareness. It has reference to God's covenant love of individuals. God loved them with an everlasting love, the same sort of love that a man has for his wife. That is to say, we are the bride of Christ, and he loves us with this intimate love. He set his heart upon his children, a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, to love them, to care for them, and this is an everlasting love. This is a part of the mind and purpose of God for all eternity, to love his children and to save his children. Well, those that he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. Don't be scared of that word predestinate. The word predestinate means to set the destiny beforehand. Just like foreknow means to be loved or known before, the word predestinated means to have the destiny set beforehand. This means that their destiny was set by God before the world was created, before God created the world. Now, this is a term, to be very clear, This is a term that is reserved for salvation, not daily events. The Bible reserves this term and its usage of this term to those that are saved and the cross. And so it's my conviction that we should not use this word predestinate outside of the scope of the salvation of sinners and the coming of the Lord into the world to die for the sins of God's people. Again, Scripture reserves this word for the cross and for salvation, which there is no salvation outside of the cross. So you could even further summarize that. You could even further shorten that statement by saying simply, this word is reserved for salvation. In other words, what I had for breakfast this morning, the Bible doesn't say that God predestinated that. It doesn't use that language for day-to-day events as we know them. What we did, the doctor appointment that you kept this week, the issues you're dealing with in school, the things that you have to contend with at work, the illness that you're facing a week from now or a month from now or a year from now. This word predestinated is not used with reference to events such as that. It is reserved in its usage to salvation. At the same time, this word is never used in the negative. That is to say, Scripture never says that God predestinated people to hell. God did not create them in a sinful way. He created all men upright in Adam, and men who are unsaved are left in the condition in which Adam placed them. God chose to leave them there. God did not choose to deliver them from that. But that doesn't mean that God actively had anything to do with causing their sinful, condemned condition. And so this is never used to refer to damnation. It's always used in the positive to refer to salvation, and therefore it is not a scary term. Now let's look at how Paul would speak to this in the book of Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." God the Father, and you see both of these antecedents of the pronouns he and him there in verse 3, "Blessed be God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." And so in this statement, you have God the Father actively placing us in a state of blessing in Christ. Now in the next verse, "according as he," that pronoun referring back to God the Father, "hath chosen us in him," which I take to mean Christ, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him," God the Father, "in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And so we have an elaboration, if you will, of the concepts that we read in Romans 8:29, here in Ephesians chapter 1, namely that God chose us, that is to say, he foreknew us, he loved us, he chose us, he elected us. That verb is a verb. It is not an adjective. I recently heard a man attempt to say that, well, we weren't chosen, we're just choice. Well, the word choice is an adjective, and this is a verb, and grammar means what it says. Types of words mean certain types of things, and when the Bible says that God chose, it means that God chose. God chose all that are saved in Christ before the foundation of the world. He chose them. And so this is why, as a noun, they're referred to in the Gospels as the elect, and in Peter's Gospels as the elect, and in Paul's Gospels as the elect. As a group of people, as a noun, they are the elect. And here in Ephesians 1, we read that God, verb, chose them before the foundation of the world. Now, don't get mad at me for that. That's simple grammar, and that's what the Word of God says. I know that this causes great offense in our world today, but as Paul said in Romans, "Let God be true and every man a liar," may we submit ourselves, may we bow our knees to the truth of God's Word. Now, in Romans 8 and Ephesians 1, you notice a commonality, a similarity. We are predestinated to be conformed to the image of His Son in Romans, and yet we are predestinated unto the adoption of children in Ephesians chapter 1. What does this mean? How are these statements alike? Well, I'd submit to you that he's referring to the same thing in each case. You see, In the resurrection, we will be raised conformed to the image of Christ. This happens in glorification. It doesn't happen in our day-to-day lives. None of us are conformed to the image of Christ totally, fully, and completely until the resurrection. No matter how holy you think you are, no matter how holy other preachers think they are, we're not conformed to the image of Christ until the resurrection. And so, in the resurrection, we are conformed to the image of His Son. What does Romans 8 say about adoption? We've been predestinated unto the adoption of children. Well, adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. And so, when the body is resurrected, glorified, that is when adoption is completed. That is when we are conformed to the image of His Son. And so, both statements here in Romans 8 or Ephesians 1 are actually referring to the same thing, which is that which we have been predestinated unto, which is glorification in the resurrection. It's the same concept. Now, continuing, Romans chapter 8, verse 30, "Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called." And this has reference to the call of the Spirit, the effectual call, the new birth. Where is this written about in Ephesians chapter 1? Well, let's look at verse 19. "What is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in heavenly places? We believe according to the working of the mighty power of God, which was wrought in Christ when He was raised from the dead." Or in other words, we believe because of resurrecting power. Now, that is the call of the Spirit. That's why the gospel call was effective in your life, because God the Spirit had first called you when you were dead in trespasses and in sins. Before the gospel call can be successful, the Spirit must first effectually call us. We see this in Ephesians chapter 2. "And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You hath He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and in sins. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversations in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved." This is the effectual call. We were dead in sin. We were by nature the children of wrath. And God did quicken us to spiritual life through the call of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus would say about this, "Marvel not that I say unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit." John 3:8. Everyone is born again the same way who is born again. They have been called by the immediate working of the Holy Spirit. The blessed Spirit, like the wind, blows when and where He please. Next, in Romans chapter 8, is justification. "And whom He called, them He also justified." Now, justification is another subject for another day. Scripture speaks of being justified by the blood of Christ. It speaks about being justified by faith, which we as historic Baptists understand as justification on the level of the conscience, the assurance of our salvation, and we find justification by works in the book of James chapter 2, when our righteous works, which are wrought by faith, vindicate us and declare us righteous to other people. But here we have reference to our legal standing before God, the justification that counts in God's courtroom. And my friends, the only thing that makes us good and holy in the courtroom of God is the shed blood of Jesus on our behalf. "Those He called, them He also justified." Now, where do we find this in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 or chapter 2? Well, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." He has made us accepted in the Beloved. That's a statement of justification. "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." We have been justified by the offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, though the word doesn't occur right there, this is the same concept that is encapsulated by the word justified in Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. Now, Paul would say in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him, the Father made the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." The Father made the Son to be sin for us upon the cross of Calvary. That's when this transaction between Father and Son occurred. And at that moment in human history, every single elect heir of promise was legally made righteous in the sight of God. His righteousness was given to us. Our iniquity was laid upon him, and God judged him as if he was guilty of our sin and of our iniquity. Finally, those who are justified, them he also glorified. Now, this is interesting because it's in the past tense, and sometimes people read that and they say, well, because it's in the past tense, this has to be something that we've already experienced. But you have to remind yourself that sometimes in Scripture, God speaks of things that are not yet as though they are. On the cross, he cries, "It is finished," before he gave up the ghost, and yet salvation was not completed yet because Jesus had not died. In Isaiah 40, the prophet Isaiah says, "On behalf of God, comfort ye my people, saith the Lord, that their what? That their warfare is accomplished." Was their warfare accomplished yet? No. And yet God spoke about it before it was done, as if it were done, because in the mind and purpose of God, it was as good as done. Remember that Jesus stood in the mind and purpose of God as a lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so he speaks about this as if it's already been done, because it is as good as done. This glorification, by the way, is the end to which we've been predestinated or predestined. We will be raised incorruptible, conformed to the image of God, and that the Bible describes as being glorified. We are raised in a glorious state, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Now, where is that in the book of Ephesians chapter 1? Where could glorification be found? Well, look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10. And this is referred to in verse 9 as the mystery of God's will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both them which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. When will all of God's children that are in heaven and on earth be gathered together in him? Well, it will be in the resurrection at the last day. What happens at the resurrection at the last day? We are raised in a glorified state. We will be glorified, raised again, resurrected with glorified bodies. I hope that today's broadcast has been intriguing to you and instructional. I encourage you to take these beloved passages of Scripture, Romans 8, Ephesians 1, Ephesians 2, dig into them, study them, learn them, and find the great purposes of God to those who have been called by His grace. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you've received the broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. Copies of this and other broadcasts are available for download on iTunes and on our website. And finally, Words of Grace is a listener-supported program. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.